Right. Good evening. Well, it's great to be together, and I am thankful to the Lord for the wonderful blessing that it's been to be at Pastor Carl's house. We spent a wonderful afternoon together, and thank you to you all for the warm reception that you've given us. It's been great to be in your midst this morning after church, just having some wonderful interaction with you all, and then this evening, being able to enjoy the fellowship together. And I just wanted to thank Pastor Carl and then Mike for the invitation to come and to be able to open the Word to you all this morning and then again this evening. So it's a privilege, and it is no light matter. And so I trust that God has blessed you this morning, and I hope that this evening He will continue that as we open the Word together. So I would like you to open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And I'm going to open with a word of prayer, and I want to draw our attention just to our Lord and to His glorious work on our behalf and how that should move us in the way that we look even at the whole matter of Christian giving. Okay, so let's go ahead and pray. Father, we give thanks to You for this glorious time of worship. We praise You that we can glory in the cross, and that it is Your Son who is most magnified as we worship You and as we serve You, as we do all that we do to Your glory. And we would ask, Lord, that You would teach us this evening by Your Spirit. Open our eyes to understand Your Word. Open our hearts, Lord, and bless us with Your presence and commune with us, Father, and speak to us individually. Father, help us not to think of our neighbor and how our neighbor needs to change. Help us to look inward to our own hearts and how we ourselves need to change. And we can't do it alone. And so we ask Your strength and we ask Your power by Your Spirit. And so teach us tonight, we ask in Your Son's name. Amen. Well, I would like to just draw your attention to a couple of texts tonight. In Acts chapter 2. 43, if you want to just turn there before we go to 2 Corinthians. But one of the things that I would like to do tonight is I want to help us to think through just the priority of Christ, the priority of Christ in the church. If you remember Matthew 16:18, our Lord says, I will build my church. I will build my church. The church speaks of a very unique group of individuals, very unique in their relationship to Him. In the context of Matthew, when the Lord is talking about I will build my church, He's talking about a unique set of people, a group of people that has a relationship to Him like no other. There were churches in the day. There were gatherings in the day. There were people who had come together in the day that Jesus spoke those words. And in fact, some of those gatherings would even come together for rioting. That's what we would see even in Acts, that the people came together and there was a riot, and that group of people is called an ecclesia, just a gathering. It's a church. And so what we find is that in the New Testament, this idea of church existed in terms of a general gathering. But what's unique about church in this sense of Matthew 16:18 is Christ calls it my church. It is my church. This is a group of people set apart uniquely because of their relationship to Him made known in the world. And as Pastor Carl said, that the church is not a building, it's the people. It's the people. And Christ, when He says these words in Matthew 16:18, is not talking about one local church. He doesn't say, I will build the church of Grace Santa Rosa. It's, I will build my church, that all those whom I have known and all those whom I have called will come in. And they will be part of a special, unique group called the church. Well, one thing that is significant about this, then, is that he is its designer. He is its designer. This is, I will build my church, speaks of His sovereign act within this body and design over it. And what we find is that in Acts chapter 2, this church begins to function in a certain way. These groups of people who are called out by Christ and who are saved begin to function a certain way. And I just want to take you there in Acts chapter 2, verse 43. And this is what we find in chapter 2, verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorting them, this was Peter who preached at the day of Pentecost, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, that is, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. In Acts chapter 2, what we find are some very unique things about this church. There are actually five things that are unique about this church. One, the centrality and place of preaching. Two, the centrality and place of fellowship. Three, the centrality and place of the Lord's Supper. Four, the centrality and place of prayer. And five, the centrality and place of giving. And the very thing that's important here is that all of these are reflections of Christ himself and his role within the church. Christ is the center of all preaching and teaching. And in fact, in Christ's ministry, all of his teaching was about who? Himself. All the apostles' teaching is about who? Himself, Christ. And so Christ is the center of all of the apostles' teaching. The next thing we note there is this whole concept of fellowship. In the breaking of bread and in prayers. And we find that this whole element of fellowship is centered in Christ, is believing rightly about Him. And then we find this idea of breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, which is all about Him. It's His death, His burial, His sacrifice, His resurrection. The oneness of His body, the church. This concept of public prayer. Praying is to be a hallmark of the church and what happens when she comes together. And it's just a reflection of the greater one who prays and who is our chief intercessor, who is our chief high priest, Christ himself. And then we have this concept of giving, that people, they were selling their possessions and goods and dividing them among all as anyone had need. And that's what we call the offering, the Christian offering. That was a mark of the local church. And as a mark of the local church, that it also is a reflection of the greater one, who himself was the offering. And so what we find is as a church leads out its life as a church, she really is only reflecting Christ in all of his glory, in all that she does. Whether it is preaching, whether it is the fellowship, whether it is breaking of bread, whether it is praying in public when we come together, whether it is the offering, it's all pointing to Him. And so this evening, what I would like to do is just highlight one of those elements, which is the whole concept of the offering and Christ's design over it and how it points to Him. You know, one day I was, this last week, I was interacting with an individual, actually about 2 weeks ago, I was interacting with an individual. And the context was that discussion of just the husband-wife relationship. And we were just joking and teasing. And this person, and the idea was talking about money and how sometimes a husband and a wife use money and all that kind of stuff. And so the person told me, well, this is what I tell my husband. What's yours is mine and what is mine is mine. Okay, and we started laughing because it was just joking in the context. It was just joking, you know. But then I started thinking about it. You know, that's kind of how many Christians treat the Lord. That's kind of how many Christians treat the Lord. What's yours is mine and what's mine is mine. Many Christians can be covetous and they can be be clinging to the things of this earth and not necessarily giving themselves fully to the Lord. And when God transforms our heart and when God transforms our minds, one of the first things He does is transforms from the inside out and makes us begin to see that we can't be a covetous people. He begins to make us see that we can't be a people who is living for the now. And we can't be a people who is living for the now and a people who is a covetous people because of the greatness of what He Himself has done for us. Because of the greatness of what He Himself has done for us. You see, I want you to go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where the Lord really does nail down for us the matter of how it is to excel in Christian giving. If I were to title the message, I would just call it Giving in Light of the Giving of Christ. Giving in Light of the Giving of Christ. And this evening, I just want us to consider the motivation, application, and obligation of Christ in the making of a generous heart. The motivation, application, and obligation of Christ in the making of a generous heart. And we begin to see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. If you look there, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge, all diligence and in your love for us, see that you abound in the grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." You see, here is the real heart of Christian giving. Here is the real heart and matter of why it is that there exists the Christian offering. Many people will go to church and wonder, why is it that the church is about money? I can remember I was talking to a lady the other day and just trying to share the gospel with her. And she started to tell me, you know, there's no Spanish-speaking Christian church in our community. And the Spanish-speaking Christian churches that are in our community are there because they want money. That's all they want is money. They're always collecting money. Obviously, this woman didn't understand the offering. They're always collecting money. And then the pastor lives better than we do. And they're collecting money. And so she has this idea of the offering and then the relationship of that offering that goes back to fundamentally an attitude toward Christ. And she doesn't understand the relationship. You see, fundamentally, this is what the offering is about. It is, for you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. The one who possesses all riches, the one who owns everything, he says, all things, everything in the world belongs to me and is serviced for me. In Psalm 57 through 12, for example, you see that. In Romans 11:36, "For from him and to him are all things." And so, as the owner of all things, he enjoyed the pleasures and the riches, and one who then chose to come into the world and to become God-man, giving up all of it, giving up his privileged position in heaven and coming into the world in the incarnation, who in the incarnation gave himself, that you through his poverty might become rich, that you, through his poverty, might inherit all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. You see, the idea here is that because Christ is so glorious to you in his gift to you, that you would sense the indebtedness that you have to him, and that it would move your heart to want to be generous to him. Ultimately, to him. You see, many people have this idea that the offering is to the church. The offering is to the pastor. The offering is to the people that don't have anything in the church. The offering is to the Lord. It's to the Lord. It's motivated out of your understanding of the grace that he has poured out in your heart. So that you would look at yourself and you can see that if it were not for him, I would never have changed. If it weren't for him, I would be dead in my sins and my trespasses, condemned to hell forever. Forever. Never able to escape that position. Never able to get myself out of it. But because he came into the world, because he died for sinners as a substitute, because he died for me as a substitute, and he bore the wrath of the infinite, holy God on my behalf, only because his life was an infinite value, not like mine, was he able to be my substitute. So that in his death, God would apply his righteousness to me and take my sin and apply it to him, that I might be saved and freed and changed from the inside, so that money to me now is not the important thing. So that money to me is no longer the matter here in life. So that my money and my goods are put at the feet of the Father and the Son, and we just say, you take it and you do what you want with it. We hold everything with an open hand as believers. We hold it with an open hand. We hold it with an open hand out of gratitude. Out of gratitude for what he has done. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, for your sake, he became poor. That you, through his poverty, might become rich. The great exchange. The substitutionary sacrifice of Christ and its infinite value. And how that infinite value motivates us to recognize that the value of the currency here on earth is meaningless. And this happens because people give themselves to the Lord. You see, out of that indebtedness comes this commitment. If you look at verse 5, he tells us this. He says, in verse 4, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering of the saints, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord. This was their priority. This was the main thing. This is what drove them in their giving, is that they were given to Christ. He had so worked in their lives that they were transformed. They were transformed. And that giving spirit then was evidenced to us by the will of God. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we find that Christ is the pattern. Christ is the one who has set this as a model for the church. He has determined that he would be the great example of how much to give. And then he established it as part of the life of the church. so that as we would give our offering, as we would give our offering, we would remember His great offering for me personally. You see, when we talk about Christian giving, we're talking about the resultant act of a sacrificial attitude on the part of the believer toward Christ, which has been produced on account of being so overwhelmed by His great sacrifice on one's own behalf, the believer is moved to put into the service of Christ the money that Christ Himself has given him in accordance with the amount that Christ has given him for the administration by Christ's under-shepherds to the benefit of pastor or pastors who are freed up to the preaching of the Word, and to the benefit of the body of Christ, logically, locally, regionally, and internationally. You see, this attitude must be present first in the church, in the hearts of the Christians, and out of this attitude then is the next step of the desire to care for those within us. The intention of the offering is not that you would give, and then that people in the church would have their needs unmet. The idea of the offering, like we saw in Acts chapter 2, was that the needs of the body would be met. People chose to sell property to meet the needs of the body. And so as we look to Christ and we see Christ and how He has made me righteous and given Himself for me, I want to give back to Him. And as I give back to Him, He so uses that desire to give back to Him that He uses all that I give for the benefit of the church and the needs within the body. And so we find first then the motivation of Christ in giving. We find this from 2 Corinthians 8, that Christ is the great example of the offering. We find this here, that all believers will give according to their heart informed by the sacrifice of Christ. We find this also in chapter 9, verse 6, where he says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." And so you have this idea being encouraged that the believer be one who gives according to a heart informed by the sacrifice of Christ, but also based on what the Lord has given him as a steward. What the Lord has given him as a steward. You give according to what you have, not what you don't have. We find this principle in verse 12 of chapter 8. "For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have." And so my heart is moved, because of my love for Christ, to want to give back to Christ. And I do that when I put my money in the offering. But at the same time, I know that God is going to use that money that I put in the offering to supply the needs within the body. And I put the money in the offering with the attitude that I'm giving according to what I have, not according to what I don't have. And so if I'm not a millionaire, then I'm not going to give $200,000. God is not encouraging me to go into debt in my giving. He's not trying to rob me. God desires that we would have a heart that would give according to what He has given to us. And so what this does is this precludes judgment. This precludes judgment. As a believer, I know how God has blessed me, and I'm responsible to give based on how God has blessed me. And so my question in my giving doesn't become how much do I give, but how much do I withhold? How much do I withhold? What is the need for my family? What is the need? What has God given for my family? What has God given for me to continue to operate the way that we need to operate? And yet, all the while knowing that all that He gives is for His glory. And so I'm responsible to give. There's no percentage. There's no, God doesn't say in the New Testament that you have to, you only give 10%. He says, I love a cheerful giver. I love a giver who is so thankful for what my son has done for them that they give super abundantly according to what I have given them. That's what I love. That's what he means here by cheerful. He's not talking about that you're just happily going, skipping to the offering box and you drop your offering in and we're a happy group. Okay? The cheerful giver here is the one who understands the spiritual implications of what they are doing and why they're doing it. It's because of Christ. And I'm giving to Christ. I remember when I was in Honduras, our pastor's car had broken down. He had one of those old, like, 1970s Land Cruisers. It was a beige, and it had those Jeep-looking tires, those skinny ones, you know, because he would go up and track in the mountains and stuff. And one week, his motor blew up on him. And so he went and he had it quoted and came back and, after talking to the mechanic, and he was just sad and kind of downtrodden, and I saw him just along the road, and I said, "Hey, what's going on? What, you know, what's new?" And, "Oh, the motor of my car blew up, you know." "Oh no, how did that happen?" And we started talking, and I said, "Well, have you taken to the mechanic?" "Yeah." "Well, do you know how much it's going to cost?" "Yeah." "Well, how much is it going to cost?" "Well, it's this much, you know." And I said, "Well, do you have the money?" He says, "No." I said, "Well, let's pray about it." And it turned out that we went home and I told Steph about it, and our pastor has this need and we need to take care of him. And so we put the money forward for him to get his car fixed, right? And so he got it fixed and he was using it for about a month. Was it a month or 2 months? And he was going up in the mountains and stuff. And then all of a sudden he comes up one day and we're chatting and he's downcast again. And I said, "Hey, man, what happened?" He goes, I said, "What's wrong?" He goes, "Oh, the motor on my car is just blown out." "The same one?" "Yeah, the same one." You know? And he goes, "And you know what I feel really bad about?" I said, "What?" He says, "That somebody gave a generous gift to fix it and now it's broken again." And I said, "You know what? If they gave to the Lord, they're not going to care what happened to your motor. Because they gave to the Lord, man." You see that? When you give to the Lord, you give to the Lord. And so the money isn't the matter. It's the honoring of my Lord. And knowing that my heart is overflowing with the gratitude that He Himself has created because of Christ Jesus and what He's done for me. And so what we find is the motivation of Christ in giving. And we find this to be true, that as we are transformed, He is the one who does the work. You know, Christ knows that every believer has something to give to Him. Every believer has something to give to Him. And we also find this in chapter 8, verse 1. If you look there, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep," what? "Poverty." Just poverty? What does he say there? Are these people just poor? Extreme poverty. Extreme poverty. The Lord knows that His people have something to give. When you are thankful to Christ, it will manifest itself in your giving. It will manifest itself in your giving because He has changed you. Because He has changed you and you're a new person. And you're no longer loving the things of the world. You're loving the one who created it. And so, the church in Macedonia was an extremely poor church, and yet and yet these saints gave abundantly. And so the Lord knows. The Lord is the example. The Lord is the one who gives, and you give back to Him according to what He's given, and the Lord knows that you have. Well, beyond that, He knows that we have, and He is so particular about this matter that we have a spiritual gift called the gift of giving. The gift of giving. In Romans 12:8, Christ has so worked and is concerned, so concerned for His body that He has placed people in the body who give super above beyond what anybody else would probably think about giving, because that's their spiritual gift. That's their spiritual gift. And so He has ordained that giving be a part of the natural life in the body, and that it be something that is focused on Him, and then He's put people in the body that will encourage everybody else in this for His glory. And so what we find then is that to not give generously to the Lord in a sacrificial way becomes a matter of disobedience. It becomes a matter of disobedience in our hearts. We see the motivation of Christ in giving. We also consider the application of Christ in giving. You know, in Acts chapter 4:32, we find this. Chapter 2 states that they sold what they had to give. In chapter 4, verse 32, we find this. The multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. But they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. And so what we find here is that people sold their own possessions to supply for the rest of the church. They saw each other in need, and they were moved to meet those needs. They were moved to meet those needs. And so they sold property. They sold land. This is not a communistic view of money. This property belonged to those people, and those people made the independent decision that they would sell to provide for the church. Something you don't see occurring very much these days. That people are so interested in Christ being formed in the local church, in the lives of the people, that they would be willing to care for them this way. But it's a priority. We find that in Acts 6 as well, chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. What we find then is that people sold their goods to provide the needs within the local church. We find that the early church in Macedonia and Achaia had an offering to supply the needs of the poor. And that's in Romans 15:26 as well. That there was a church in Macedonia that was raising funds to supply for the church in another region, in Jerusalem. And so you have this idea that they sold goods to supply their own needs, but then they also were looking to the needs of other local churches, not just their own. And so you have this idea of interdependence of local churches. They're concerned for each other. Why? Because Christ is Lord over them too. Because Christ is Lord over them too. You have this idea of the early church, an offering being taken up for the needs of missionaries. And for apostles, even like the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:15, when he says, I have received the gift in full. I have received the gift in full. They sent a gift directly for the ministry needs of Paul. We also find that one of the reasons for working, okay, one of the reasons for working is so that you can provide for the church, the people in the church, for other believers. And we find that in Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to show you this one just because this is one of those that I don't want you to say, well, he just said it, okay? It hits kind of close to home. Verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. You see, in the church, the way that it should work is that we have an offering that is given because we love Christ and we're given back to Him. And that offering is being used to meet the needs in the body. But it's probably likely that there are going to be more needs than what we have to supply. And even then, we can't assume that the local church is going to assume that out of our offering. And so by working, I can have something in my budget that will allow me to provide the needs of others. I can give gifts to the saints. We go to a home fellowship group, and in our home fellowship group in Vallejo, we have a brother who's been out of work for several months, and he's one of the men in our church. And I was in a meeting with him, and we were eating lunch together, and he started to weep. And he said, Adrian, there was a brother that came and he gave me a check for money. And the brother was just weeping. And he said, and I don't know why he did this, except that he loves Christ. And he wants to take care of his own, right? That's what we do. And so we work that we would have something to share with others. You know, our concept of work in our American culture is that we work to meet whose needs? Our own, right? Our own. We're an egotistical culture. We need to make the adjustment. And we work, and we do meet our needs, but not only my own. I need to meet also my brother's who's in need. And in that, the world will know that we are His disciples by our love one for another. Right? Right? And so in the church, we don't send people to welfare. In the church, we look to meet their needs. Okay? So, the motivation of Christ in giving, He is our motivation. The application of Christ in giving, this is how we see that worked out as He has worked in the advancement of the church through Acts and in Romans and in Philippians. We see these principles of caring for local churches, of caring for churches in other regions, of caring for missionaries, of caring for individuals individually within the body. Not just as a church, okay? But then we find that this is an obligation of Christ in Christian giving. There are several obligations of Christ. And one of those is that Christ demands that the brethren in the church, that they proportion the money for their offering each Sunday according to the needs, or to meet the needs of the rest, put it that way. That there's a purposefulness to it. Okay, there's a purposefulness to it. When we come together during the week, on Sunday, our offering is not a second thought. Okay, but it's a priority to us. It's a priority to us. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, says 1 Corinthians 16:1, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come, says the Apostle Paul. The idea here is that it's a premeditated gift. Okay, you don't go to church and then just decide, well, you know what, I have $5 in my pocket, that'll be my offering. Okay, there's a premeditation to the gift and the giving. It's a well thought out gift according to what I have, not according to what I don't have. This is the Lord's design. This also shows us, again, that idea of interdependence between churches. Here, they're taking up a collection so that they can send it on to a church in need. And in this case, in verse 3, when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. And so there's this idea of this regional support, and it's a premeditated gift that we give each week. Christ demands that pastors and leaders make their living from the gospel. Did you know that? That as a body, we have an obligation to meet the needs of our pastor or pastors, if we have more than one of them, that are freed up to the preaching of the scriptures. And we find this in 1 Corinthians 9:14. Verse 13, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And so this is why we want to take care of our pastor. This is why we see it fit that when offerings are given, it is from those offerings that our leaders determine how to supply for our pastor. It is crucial because it's a matter of obedience. This is Christ's design for the church. Christ demands that pastors receive double honor. In 1 Timothy 5:17, we find this. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And so there's this biblical principle that we want to honor those who serve among us. 1 Thessalonians says, esteem them highly. Okay, esteem them highly. 1 Thessalonians 5. Who labor diligently among you. And so there's this idea that Christ sets forth that the preachers who are set apart to freely study and take care of the needs of the body be cared for. And that they be cared for in a way that's commensurate with the rest of the body. That they be considered worthy of double honor. You know, Christ has given this task of the oversight of all these resources. He's given this task to a group of men called elders. Called elders. And we find that in 1 Peter 5, for example. These men are called the under-shepherds. If you recall in 1 Peter 5:1, to the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God. Part of that shepherding is the preaching, teaching ministry. In verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And so you have this idea of Christ being the chief shepherd of the church. Remember, I will build my church. Okay? He is the chief shepherd of the church. John 10 tells us that I am the good shepherd, and there are other sheep that will hear my voice. He is the shepherd of the church. And within that, he has these under-shepherds, men that he leads through, men that he uses in the body. And it is these that he has given the freedom to determine how to manage those resources from the Lord. And so we find that here, that Christ demands that the preachers live from the gospel. He demands that we be ready to give on the first day of the week. And he demands that we consider the pastors worthy of double honor. And then he also demands that missionaries be cared for. That missionaries be cared for. Look at 3 John, verse 5. 3 John, verse 5. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren, for strangers, who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for His name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. So here we have an example where missionaries receive offerings from individuals within the local church. And we've seen it before with the Apostle Paul in general from a church. And so we have this idea that in the church, we are concerned for three groups of people. We're concerned for the needy within us. We are concerned for the pastors that God has given us within the body. We are concerned for the missionaries who are doing the work. And in our and as a body, this becomes our burden. This becomes our big question. How are we meeting the needs of the saints? How are we meeting the needs of our pastor or pastors who are freed up to the work of the ministry? And then how are we meeting the needs of our missionaries? How are we taking care of them? And God has established that the elders, pastors, bishops, it's all the same function within the church, right? Same man, just three titles. God determines that these guys have the freedom in making that decision. And He determines that these men have that freedom in making the decision under the authority of Christ, who is the head of the church. And so for us, then, we begin to look at this one little sliver of those five elements of what Christ demands in the church, and we see that this is a priority for Him. It's a priority for Him. And we, then, cannot have that saying of what's yours is mine and what's mine is mine. As believers, what's His is His, and what's mine is still His. It's still His. And it's like that because of the great offering that He has made for me. You see, within the body, we don't have a pattern, and it's interesting, we don't have a pattern in the New Testament of churches buying buildings and selling buildings and buying this and selling that. Those are freedoms that God gives to each local church. What we do find are three key elements that are present in the early church, and it's a pattern that we care for ourselves, for the body, that we care for our pastor, that we care for our missionaries. And individually we care for one another. And Christ has instituted within the church some specifics, even concerning widows, for example. Widows indeed. And what do you do with a widow? You know, in 1 Timothy 5, Christ tells you what to do with a widow. And so, in all of these circumstances, Christ is very clear. And so we just want to back up and just realize that and ask ourselves, is my heart really to give in light of the gift of Christ? Or is there some covetous in me? Is there some covetous spirit or covetousness in me that is inhibiting me from seeing money this way? Because He is a great Lord. He's died for me. He who is rich became poor on my behalf. Amen? Let's go ahead and pray together, okay? Father, we give thanks to You for the great blessing that we have enjoyed of just being reminded that In your incarnation, O Lord Jesus, you became poor on our behalf. You humbled yourself and coming into the world, took on flesh, leaving behind the glories that are yours in a way that we cannot fathom, leaving behind the richness of fellowship of the divine Godhead in a way that we do not understand. And you went to the cross to purchase us, a people, for your own possession, that we might be sanctified, that we might be freed from sin and unrighteousness, that we may be freed from the consequence of hell and damnation. And you have done it for your glory. You've done it for your glory so that you would have a gift of people to give back to the Father. And that in giving this gift back to the Father, you, the Father, and the Spirit will be magnified above all else, throughout the universe, for all eternity. And so, Lord, it really puts money into perspective. Help us, Lord, to be changed. Give us power over the sin of covetousness. Liberate our hearts so that we would want to burst into the lives of your people, Lord, the saints who meet here at Grace Church, so that we would be more sensitive to the needs of the others and long to meet those needs personally, individually, as well as a church, Lord. And then show us the churches around that we can be in fellowship with in this regard. Show us the ministries around that we can be in fellowship with in this regard, Lord. You want us to be involved not only in our own local bodies, but locally, regionally, and internationally, Lord. You've shown us. And yet, we become so myopic. We become so competitive, thinking that what's ours is ours and nobody else's. Oh, Lord, free us from this. Bring your name glory, would you? In the transformation of our thinking about money. So do you be the glory now, and we give it all to you, Lord, in your Son's name. Amen.